Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, it should be page 1014 if you're using those Bibles underneath your chairs. Page 1014, 1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our series through this letter. First Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices that are spiritual and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us this morning to see clearly how it is that we grow, that we would see the value of your word and the value of your church, Lord, and that as we follow Jesus, that we would do so not letting go of either of these two gifts, these means of grace. So, Lord, convict us wherever we need it. Encourage us in every way possible that we might know and make known our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. So my daughter is an animal nerd. Right? If everybody's a nerd about something, or if a lot of people are nerdy or geeky about something, my daughter is definitely deep into the animal stuff. She reads about animals. She's always been that way. She'll get into a certain kind of animal, and she'll go online, and she'll read everything about it. She knows more about animals than just about anybody I know. And she started doing that with guinea pigs. She started reading all about guinea pigs, and she'd watch videos and read these books, and you know, she would teach us all about guinea pigs, and she wanted us to buy her a guinea pig, but we don't play, so no. The answer was no, you don't get a guinea pig. You have a dog, it's good enough. So she saved up her money, and she got herself a guinea cat. What are you going to say? She saved up like $100, and she got the cage, and she got the guinea pig and the food and everything, and she knows everything about it. So we're like, all right, go ahead, go get yourself a guinea pig. But she knew what she was doing, because after she got the guinea pig, she started saying, you know, it's unhealthy for guinea pigs to not have friends around them. And she's right, it's actually a thing, it's actually true. It is not good for a guinea pig to be alone, right? It's true. Like, guinea pigs, generally, they need food and water and fellowship. They actually do. Most guinea pigs, if you were to just kind of put them in a cage with water and food, they might eat and drink, but they will get weak, they don't live as long. Sometimes they'll stop eating, they get so depressed, they stop eating and starve to death. They actually need companions. And now we're on the line, right? Because what, am I gonna kill the poor guinea pig? I gotta buy another. She's got four fat guinea pigs now in this huge table that we had to build from parts at IKEA. And so she's got a whole thing. And it was funny because we were talking about it this morning on the way in, how that is, wow, like there's actually a parallel there to us. I mean, we can survive on just food and water, but we really are designed to be around people, and it's especially true in the spiritual sense in the church. It is very unlikely that we will live strong spiritual lives without both spiritual food and other Christians. In fact, this is what I want us to see in this passage. We'll see it clearly over and over again, and it is this, that your spiritual growth, your spiritual vitality, your spiritual health is found in the Word of God among the people of God. And you can't separate the two. I mean, you can separate the two, but you do so at your own peril. Spiritual growth, spiritual life is found in the Word of God among the people of God, and the degree to which we are able to keep those two things together and keep ourselves in them, like embedded into them, the more healthy we will be. And so we'll see three things here in this passage in particular that relate to this. Number one, if we're going to be healthy Christians, if we're going to be a healthy church, then we need to put away whatever hinders gospel community. We have to actively work at putting those things away. The second thing we'll see is that we have to crave and feast on what gives real life. We have to eat the right stuff. And third, we have to draw near to Jesus Christ together as God's people, not just as individuals. So first, going back to verse 1 here, we have to put away whatever hurts gospel community. So put away, Peter says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put away. Remove these things. Kill these things. Rid yourself of all of these things. This is this phrase, this idea of putting away, of taking off, of throwing away. It's throughout the New Testament in a number of places. I'll just show you three. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, just listen. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, right? Put off that old self, the old man. Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, but now you must put them all away, and listen to the list, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. We are told to put away these sins, and they're not just any sins, are they? Put away these sins that work against and undermine gospel community. Put away malice. Malice is a great word. We don't use it, though, do we? I wonder why we don't use the word. I mean, it actually means ill will for another person, bad intentions being sought to be carried out. If we're going to be a gospel community, then we have to put away ill will. And I know you think like, man, I don't wish anybody evil. Like, I don't want people to hurt. I don't. And you would lie so bad to yourself if you, okay, so I know you don't want anybody to die or lose their job, maybe. But you definitely want some people to have really bad days, right? Like, you don't get a voodoo doll out. You don't believe in that kind of stuff. Or if you do, you stay away from it. You're smart enough. Like, I don't mess with that stuff. But if you could guarantee that that jerk would have a really bad day, oh, you would definitely put that pin in. Like you just would. Sometimes we are frustrated at a person and we think like, man, I want that person to get something. I want to lash out at that person. You don't maybe actually do it, but you have this ill will towards them. That's malice. We got to put that away. So place for that in our hearts, in the church in particular. No malice, we've got to put it away. We've got to put away deceit, lies, falsehood, bearing false witness against our neighbors and our friends, pretending. And this is connected with hypocrisy that he lists next. See, the difference between lying and hypocrisy is hypocrisy isn't just pretending to be what you're not. That's lying. Okay, you pretend to be what you're not, and what you do when you pretend and you're not being yourself, you deny people the ability to help you where you need it. And by not being yourself, by pretending, all you have is a show. It's nothing real. So you don't have anything to offer anybody else to help them. That's pretending. That's lying. But hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is more than pretending to be what you're not. It's pretending to be what you're not while judging others who are no worse than you. That's what we're doing with hypocrisy. We're judging others harshly. We see that they don't measure up to wherever we excel, whatever we focus on in our life. We think like, man, I am pretty good at this. Whatever it is, you know what you're good at, right? Maybe it's knowing doctrine or reading lots of the Bible. Maybe you're super consistent in your quiet time. Or maybe you never yell and never raise your voice. Maybe you never lose your temper, right? You look at yourself and it's easy to go like, well, I don't mess up in this area, at least in our own minds. And then we hold everybody else to meet that standard. And when they don't, we oftentimes look down on them. And see, there's some hypocrisy there. Because although you think you're doing well, if you think like, wow, God's blessed me in this area of my life. I'm so consistent in my devotions now, or I never lose my temper. And you think that's God. But the reality is you're using that good work of God to judge another person. That's hypocrisy. And besides, that one area of your life that is strong, well, sure, we all look good if we focus on the one part that's all shiny and clean. But if we dig a little bit into your life, into your heart, we will see corruption. We got to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy. Envy. You know what envy is? Envy is being, I'll put it in very modern day terms. Envy is being annoyed at other people's good fortune. It's when you're just like, really? That guy is getting married to that girl? Oh, I've said it. No, I haven't said it here, but I have said it. That guy, how does that guy get that girl? You know, we get frustrated sometimes when we see other people blessed, right, with something good, and we don't want them to have it. We hate that they have it. We want to take it from them. Maybe you don't go that far, but you don't want them to have it. You're not rejoicing with those who rejoice. You're resenting those who are blessed. That is envy. We all do it. You know where we see it like almost in a comical way? Not in a real way, but in a comical way. When I'm playing cards with Pastor Pat and he whoops on me bad, which is pretty much every time, after he wins, I say something like, man, I hate you. Right? You ever say that? Am I the only one? Wow, that's embarrassing. So, like, you ever see, like, oh, man, you jerk, I hate you. Like, we say that when somebody, like, oh, man, I got a scratch and I got $150. Like, oh, man, I hate you. Like, I don't know what it is. We say it, and we don't actually mean I hate you, but it makes sense to everybody because that's how things work, right? I hate that you got that and I didn't. That's envy. There's no place for resenting the blessing that we see happening in other people's lives. We got to put that away, and slander. Got to put slander away. Slander is speaking ill of somebody, plain and simple. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. You don't get off the hook because you're like, well, I'm not lying. That guy actually said that. He actually did that. Okay, so he actually did what you're saying that he did, and it wasn't around anybody, and it didn't affect anybody, and the only reason you're sharing it is to push him down into the ground. That's slander. It's unchristian, and it destroys gospel community. I'm not saying we shouldn't hold each other accountable. But there's no place for speaking ill of other people out of turn. We got to put away all of these sins and many others that erode gospel community. Now, he's talking to a gospel community. Why does he need to say this? Seems to me like, I don't know. Like, I look at Redeemer and we've been very blessed in that in all the time that we've been together for 7 years, gossip has not been a problem. Now listen, gossip destroys churches. I mean, just about any sin can, but gossip has ruined churches. I've been in churches where there was poisonous gossip happening, but it hasn't happened here. You guys are transparent with one another, you're honest with each other, and you all know how to hold your tongue when appropriate. It's been wildly encouraging. In all of the church discipline cases that have to happen from time to time, gossip's not been one of them. Been incredible. So maybe we don't need this exhortation, right? Maybe a good church like Redeemer, right? Maybe we don't need, like, why do we need to be told to put away things that erode community? We value community here. Why do we need this exhortation? We need the exhortation because gospel community is built by sinful people. and sinful people will hurt each other. We will do the wrong thing and say the wrong thing. You can't be friends with somebody for very long without them eventually hurting your feelings or frustrating you. Francis Schaeffer said it this way. He said, wherever two or three persons come together, there is either a raising or a rending of humanity and human relationships. In other words, as soon as you get two people together, four people together, 200 people together, when you get people together, one of two things is going to happen. Things are going to get really ugly really quick, or things are going to begin to get healthy. You're either going to build community or you're going to destroy community, and the tendency is for us to erode it because of the sin in our own hearts. We have to check ourselves here. If we want to grow spiritually, if we want to be healthy, then we need to examine ourselves for the sins that are likely to erode gospel community in our own lives. And if, as you look at yourself, if you're thinking like, well, I'm not really sure, well, then ask your spouse. If you're not married, or if they don't have an eye for it, which they should, then ask a friend. Ask somebody in your community group so that you can begin to deal with this. We got to put away whatever hurts gospel community. And second, we have to crave and feast on whatever gives true life. Look at verses 2 and 3 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. We are to, like infants who crave milk, crave spiritual milk. Now, we have a whole lot of baby stuff going on here at Redeemer. People at other churches talk about it. That's how many babies we're having. I asked Deanne, I said, so in the last year, how many? She goes, a total of 17 or more. It's actually more. 13 more on the way, actually 14 more. I heard from somebody else, there's another one on the way. I'm not going to spoil it. So, like, there are, babies are coming. And when you have the baby, one of the things you realize very quickly is that baby is needy and dependent, hungry, and loud. It will let you know when it's time to eat by simply screaming in that little newborn, that little cry. That after you have a kid, the newborn cry is no big deal, right? You're like, oh, the newborn cry, that's cute. But when it's your first one, you're like, holy cow, I'm going to lose my mind at the newborn crying. Newborn cry is not so bad. Wait till it's like a year and a half. That's the bad crying. So anyway, like, the babies yearn for it. That's natural. They don't have to understand what milk is, how it works, what their body's getting. They naturally long for that milk. They need it. They can't live without it. They can't be healthy without it. And we're supposed to be the same way, like newborn babies. Now, what he's not saying here is Peter's not saying you Christians are like baby Christians. You're not even mature yet. That's not his point. They make that kind of a point elsewhere in Scripture, but here, the only point that he's making is you are dependent upon spiritual milk, just like a newborn is dependent on real milk or his mother's milk, and you therefore should be craving it and feasting upon it. Now, the spiritual milk that he's talking about has to be the Word of God. Elsewhere, milk is likened to God's Word, and it is the means by which we grow. It is the gift that God has given us through which he actually sanctifies us and changes us. And he says, you are to crave spiritual milk, that is the Word of God, so that you may grow up into your salvation, right? Milk is the Word of God that we ought to be hungry for. Are you hungry? I mean, honestly, if I ask myself, am I hungry for the Word of God? Sometimes I am, and sometimes I'm not. You know what? I can never say this. I'm not hungry for the Word right now because I'm so full. I've had so much Scripture, I can't have another bite. That never happens, ever. But there is a time when I'm not hungry for the Word, right? You know what it's like. You just don't, there is no hunger pain. Most of the time, I think it's because we've so distracted or filled ourselves with other things that we become numb to the necessity of the Word of God for our health. And for many of us, we go hungry for so long that we no longer feel the hunger pain. It's just gone. We become weak. We become unhealthy. We lose strength and vitality. See, we are dependent on the Word of God as spiritual milk to give us spiritual strength. And we have to know this, and we have to seek it above everything else. You cannot be healthy apart from the Word of God. You can't. And as we like to say at Redeemer a lot, it's not that you must always be in the Word, but the Word must always be in you. Okay, you don't always have to be in Bible study mode with the highlighter and the pencil and all the four little ribbons and all. That's great, but you do have to have the Word of God in you so that on a daily basis you are meditating on the truths of God. You are seeking to apply them to your life. There will be no health without your active dependency on the Word of God, by which you grow into your salvation. I mean, salvation is a gift of the Lord. He's given it to you. And what has he given you? The forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Jesus, eternal life, every spiritual blessing in Jesus. Right? You've been adopted. You've been made new. You have all these spiritual gifts. And now you can grow into the salvation that you've been given. You can become the person that God has designed you to be, but it cannot happen apart from the Word of God in your life. It will not happen. So it needs to be regular. Our intake of the Word should be regular. That's not so hard. That's not very legalistic either. I'm not pointing out exactly what it needs to look like. You take your vitamin every day? I'm supposed to take a bunch of stuff every day. I forget a lot. If Jen puts it out, I take it. So I blame Jen. If it's not out, how am I supposed to take it? So I'm gonna blame my wife. But like you guys, you're regular, like you set your alarm, you get up in the morning, you gotta set your alarm because you don't want to be late to work, because if you're late to work, you can lose your job, right? It's important, so you set the alarm. Some of you go to the gym, you're real regular, right? You go to the gym and like that's your thing. You want to be healthy, you want to be strong so you don't miss, right? Or you take your vitamin or whatever. But we don't do this with the Word very often, right? Most of us don't have alarms to remind us read God's Word, or we don't set aside time to do it regularly. I think it's a healthy discipline to set aside a regular time every day to read the Word. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't really matter what shape it takes, but the Word must be in us regularly if we're going to grow. And when he gives us this, right, he holds this out to us, right? Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation, but only if you have tasted that the Lord is good. He says this to press the point home. Listen, you're not going to grow up. You're not going to spiritually flourish by taking in the Word of God in some kind of empty ritual. You must have first tasted and come to know that the Lord is good. You yourself must believe. Can't be your parents' faith. It can't be just you adopting the philosophical system of a bunch of Christians. You must for yourself taste and see. Have you tasted the bitterness of your sin and condemnation? And have you looked at Jesus Christ and believed on him and tasted the sweetness of grace and forgiveness? If you have, then this promise is for you. You will grow. So we have to put away whatever hurts gospel community and crave spiritual nourishment, right? Put away everything that undermines love and community. Feast on the Word of God. And as we do this, number three, we have to draw near to Jesus together. We have to draw near to Christ together. This is in verses 4 through the following, but just listen to the beginning of it. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So get the picture. Jesus is the living stone, the cornerstone. His people, all of you, are also living stones that are built together into a holy house. That is, a temple where God dwells. The church, not the building, the church is the temple of God. And it begins with this living stone, Jesus Christ. This living stone, he was rejected. It says the builders rejected Jesus, this living stone, but then he became the cornerstone. Now, the builders that rejected this stone would be the nation of Israel. He came to the leadership, he came to the nation, and the nation said, "We don't, you're not the Messiah. We don't want anything to do with you." And so they rejected him, and yet he still became the cornerstone for the new temple, which is the church, right? He became the cornerstone. And if you don't know what a cornerstone is, there are two ways to think about it. The cornerstone essentially is, in the foundation of these buildings back then, it was this important, prominent stone on the corner of one part of the foundation, and around it and connected to it was the rest of the stonework that gave a sure foundation and a healthy structure. Sometimes a cornerstone is also the capstone, the very last stone to go in, kind of a significant piece, more decorative than structural in terms of its value. But Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the important piece, the key to the building. Everything is built on and connected to him. He's the cornerstone that was rejected, and we, the church, we are living stones, individuals that are brought together to build one house. So yes, we are individuals. We are individuals. You're all special. You have a special relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's not all about you. The essence of the gospel in the Christian life is not you and Jesus, but it's Jesus and you and all of his people. It's everybody together, because he doesn't just take us as makes us individual stones and then scatter us into some kind of rock garden. Instead, he uses these stones to create one unified thing, one unified picture, the house of God. You're living stones. I want you to think about this for a moment. If you say the living stones, that these are God's creation, these living stones brought together, built upon the cornerstone, which is Jesus, into a holy temple. What happens if one of these stones does not want to be in? We take him out of the temple and he's just going to exist on his own. What is he? Well, he can say that he's a temple all that he wants, but he's not, is he? He's just a stone. A living one, but no identity now, no usefulness. There's a temptation for us to pull back from the church at times, whether that's at the institutional level or the congregational level, however you want to think about it. Sometimes we want to pull back. Sometimes we've been hurt by other churches. Sometimes when we are just hurting, we just naturally retreat away from people and even away from gospel community and the church because, well, we're sensitive and we don't want people to see the pain and the ugliness in our lives. And we think, like, well, I don't want anybody to look at this. It's embarrassing. We pull back, we disconnect. Sometimes you don't want people speaking into your life to correct you, where you're kind of going off the rails. You think like, well, I don't want to share this. I don't want people coming down on me, so I'm gonna pull back here. But the truth is unless we come together as the church and seek Jesus together, we cannot find spiritual health for ourselves. Spiritual growth is found in the Word of God among the people of God. So if we cast off the people of God, we cannot be what we're supposed to be. The house, the temple, and not just that, because what Peter does, he mixes his metaphors, which I hate it when people do that. It's very annoying, mixing of the metaphors. But Peter kind of does that, right? And I'm not. He's Peter, so what do I know? But he does this. He says, as you yourselves, verse 5, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now he's talking about people. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is really important, and this applies to every Christian, right? Every Christian. We are made priests who offer acceptable spiritual sacrifices. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian has direct access to God as a priest. And he has made us as priests to what? To offer spiritual sacrifices, which are what? Well, these are offerings to the Lord, but they're usually on behalf of people, are they not? See, as priests in the kingdom of God, our calling is to serve one another and love one another as we make our offerings before God. Yes, we are priests who make up offerings that are only acceptable because of Jesus Christ. That's at the heart of the gospel for us, isn't it? We don't have anything to offer God. We can't say like, man, I've got something great. I'm going to present this to the Lord and he's going to accept it because I did such a good job or because I'm such a good priest. We have nothing that we can offer God on our own that makes it acceptable. We are made priests and our gifts and offerings are made acceptable through Jesus Christ, our high priest, who died on the cross to wash away all of our sins, who rose from the dead to give us the gift of righteousness and eternal life, so that everyone in him is seen as pure and acceptable. That's the gospel hope that we have. So in all of our service, not just service directly to God, but service to one another, these things are acceptable. But this gets to the idea of knowing who we are, doesn't it? Do you know who you are? Do you know what is true about you and what is not true about you? Do you know what it is that makes you and defines you? A lot of us think our past is what makes us who we are or what we are. Some of us think it's our present, where we're at right now, what we've done and what we've accomplished. Some of it's our history, our heritage, our ethnicity. Who are you? We're told in verse 9, aren't we? We are not of those that stumble over Jesus Christ. We've actually believed. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is who you are. And notice, you're not just an individual here. You're not, the message is not, you are all a bunch of individual snowflakes, all separated from one another. You're all doing your own thing. He says instead, no, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You get lumped in with all the other saints. I know that doesn't maybe feel so good initially because you like to be an individual, and like your mom told you, you're the most precious and most important person, most gifted person in the world. She might have been a little biased in that, but the reality is when God saves you and blesses you and brings you into his kingdom, he makes you a part of his people. You become one of the many. And so part of our identity is that we are a chosen race. The idea here emphasizes unity. It's not just that you're chosen for salvation from the beginning of time, that's true, but you're a chosen race. You're a part of one people, unified, called to be one. Doesn't matter what matter whether it's the stiff Baptist church in the suburbs or the loose rock and gospel church that's clapping hands down in the city. Doesn't matter. We are one people in Jesus Christ. We're united. When it says we're a royal priesthood, it means that we are made and designed to be serving. That's what priests do, right? So we are called together to be priests with one another, for one another. We are servants, and you serve others, and you serve the Lord even in your vocation. I don't care if you go to work and you hate what you do and you find like your job to be boring and unfulfilling. Well, when you don't do it for the people, when you do it for the honor of God, you are serving him as a priest, and that work is spiritual and valuable. We are royal priests with one another who serve the Lord and each other. Number three, we are a holy nation, which means that we are set apart as a people. We are to be godly and distinct from our culture wherever it counts. We need to look like our culture wherever it's lawful and good, right? We're gonna wear a lot of the same clothes. We're gonna shop at the same stores. We're gonna eat the same food. But when it comes to the character of God, that should be manifested in our lives. A holy nation, not just a people that are separated by the same worship time, but by the knowledge of God that's transforming us. And now, why has God identified you as these things, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and people for God's own possession? What's the purpose? Peter says the purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his light. The purpose, why you're here, is to make known God's beauty, God's excellency, God's awesomeness. That's why he has made you what you are. To proclaim, to talk about it. There's no exampling people into the kingdom here. There's no line where like, oh, well, you know what? Share the gospel with everyone and if necessary, use words. That's nonsense. Can't share the gospel without words. You must proclaim God's excellencies. And his excellencies are what? Well, it's his character, it's his person, it's the God who is sovereign, just, holy, and good, always good. It's his work of providence, his work of care in the world, his work of justice, Ultimately, it's the work of the gospel itself, isn't it? The work of grace in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We share this, we speak this, we sing this. And what? In proclaiming his excellencies, we are also proclaiming his work in our lives. Yes, testimony time, people. You need to be able to tell your testimony. Now, I don't mean like, it doesn't mean like, well, when I was 17, I was ODing with my mom, you know, in the worst. I mean, we get the idea like you have to have a dramatic testimony. That's not what I mean. If you have that kind of a testimony, then it's cliche. It's like mine. I wasn't ODing with my mom. She'll be here soon, and I don't want her to think. But like some of us have those dramatic, cheesy, cliche testimonies that everyone's heard a million times. Other people are like, well, I grew up and I've known the Lord all my life, and that's not a test. Listen, a testimony is when you tell the truth about God's work in your life. That's what it is. God is my greatest love and my delight. He has rescued me from sins. He has kept me safe from the devil. Can you testify to God's work in your life? I mean, listen to how Peter says it, right? We are to proclaim the excellencies of who? Of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. All of us can testify to the mercy of God in our lives. And so if we're made by God, if we're identified by God as his people who are made to proclaim his excellencies, then we ought to be able to ask the question, are we doing that? Do you proclaim his excellencies? I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm trying to get us all to think very carefully about how we use our words and what we are known for. Now, it's not always fair to say like, well, I get questions like this sometimes. If somebody that you see a lot were to imitate you, what would they say? What words would come out of their mouth, right? Would they talk about Jesus? Because you always talk about Jesus? Well, that might not be fair. Like if your job is like a carnival barker and like your job is step right up and throw the ball and hit the pins, and then that's what they're gonna do. Like, so it's not always a fair, but here's maybe a more fair way to think about it. If you started, like think about the people that you know that aren't Christians that know you. Hopefully there are some, there should be. If you started talking about Jesus around them, would they freak out? Like, whoa, what are you talking about? Where's this coming from? Is that how they would react? Because you never talk about Jesus? Or would they be like, yeah, he talks about Jesus. He's down with Jesus. He believes in Jesus. He wants us all to believe in Jesus. It ought to be. We are to proclaim his excellencies wherever we can. And we don't just do this as individuals, we do it together as a church. Our spiritual growth is found in the word of God among the people of God. If you're gonna grow, and I want us all to grow, right? I want us to be strong. I want to be a strong believer who perseveres well to the end. I see far too many people and friends who have fallen into such disaster and destruction that their lives are completely ruined. And I know that I'm no better than they are. Could fall into the same predicament or pattern. What I want is to be strong, and so therefore I know that I need the word of God and the people of God around me. I know that I can't make it without you. And I need you to believe that as well. That we have to put away everything that undermines gospel community, that we have to crave and feast on the word of God to give us life, and we have to draw near to Jesus Christ together as God's people. It is only as we do that, it is only as we love and value the word and the church in the right way that we will not just survive, but thrive. That's what we want. We want to thrive as God's people. And let me just say this. If you are tempted to pull back from church because you think you don't need it, because you think like, well, I'm okay, doing okay, keep my nose clean, read my Bible, you know. If you think you're okay, you're deceiving yourself. But if you think you're okay and you're like, I'm not going to invest in the local church because I don't need it, let's just assume that you're right. You're not, but let's assume that you're right and you don't need it. Other people need you. You're not just robbing yourself. You are denying other people help who need your help in their life. They need your words of encouragement. They need your listening ears. They need you to serve them and help them. That's what the church is, right? It's the people of God coming together, centered around Jesus Christ, offering up these spiritual sacrifices as priests. Service together as priests. If we're going to grow and be healthy, if we're going to thrive, we need the word of God and the people of God together. I think we have that. We have a lot of problems in our church. We're an immature church in many ways. We're 7 years old, 7.5 years old. But this is the healthiest church I've ever been a part of. The most amazing relationships I see forming. I see God healing people, marriages. I see people getting help in the midst of their despair and addictions. And I see people growing into maturity and not on their own, but in the context of real community. This is a special thing that we have here. We got to prize it and cultivate it and seek to replicate it for the glory of God and the good of his people.